Hey, good morning. Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask God to speak to us this morning from his word. Father God, we just give thanks for your amazing grace that has come to each one of us, the undeserving. Father, thank you. It's through your grace that we can stand before you and call you, Father. We can come before you this morning as your sheep and ask that you, our shepherd, feed us and teach us your ways. Father, this morning, may you soften our hearts and our minds and our wills through your Spirit so that we may learn what it means to give up rights before our non-Christians to advance the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 9. And I have to confess that this is one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible. I find myself often in life, a situation will happen, and I'll say to myself, this is a classic 1 Corinthians 9 moment. A classic 1 Corinthians 9 moment. The passage is essentially quite simple. It's giving up your rights, your privileges, your entitlements to advance the gospel. And it's a situation that we, I think, find ourselves commonly confronted with. The other week, I was in the car with James and Hannah, and we're looking for a parking spot at the shops. And so I'm driving around looking for a spot. It's a busy Saturday morning. And then I see a car pull out and a vacant spot opens up. So I start slowly driving towards the spot. I indicate, of course, and I slow down. Just before I get into the spot, there's another car coming in the other direction. It accelerates. It crosses into the spot. The driver smiles at me. Then literally there's a 5-point turn to renegotiate itself back into the right position before it moves into the spot. It's unbelievable. It's my spot. I indicated first. I was closest to the spot. Why should I give that up? But 1 Corinthians 9 is saying, Andrew, give up that spot. Let go. Don't make a scene for the sake of the gospel. Over the summer, Matthew was playing cricket with his school friends in a local cricket clinic. And it was mayhem. Just before the game starts, all the boys would get together and they would quickly rush and get their cricket bats and then rush onto the cricket pitch to be one of the batsmen. Unfortunately, there's only 4 batting positions available, so all the boys would push and shove each other just to get onto the pitch. And sometimes the tension was so high that the parents would get involved. And you see the parents holding the bat and their kid getting onto the pitch to try and reserve a batting spot for the kids. And often the big kids would win, the fast kids would get those spots. So each week when we're playing cricket, lots of boys missed out on batting. And Matthew was one of those boys. Now, after about 4 or 5 weeks of this, one of the fathers decided to put a roster together and so allocate each of the batting positions to the boys. But up until that point, what do you do? I want Matthew to learn how to bat. Matthew also wants to learn how to bat. Do I tell him, look, Matthew, you know, you've got to really get in there. Push and shove your way and be really quick and get on the pitch and claim that batting spot. Do I, as a parent, also jump in there? Push all the other kids aside so Matthew can get his opportunity to bat. In 1 Corinthians 9, when you look at this passage, it's saying, Andrew, will you, out of love, make a choice to be a slave to the non-Christian parents that are there, to the non-Christian kids that are there? Will you do that and let them go ahead of you? Take what is yours, just so there may be an opportunity to show them Christ's love, to preach and advance the gospel to them. 1 Corinthians 9 is really challenging us to this question. Are we willing to give up our rights? Give up our privileges, our entitlements, even if it's inconvenient, even if it hurts, even if it's unfair, for the sake of the gospel. And this is the challenge that's facing the Apostle Paul in this passage. The context of this passage is essentially set out for us in verses 1 to 14 that John read out for us today. The situation in Corinth is that Paul is being ridiculed. He's being humiliated. They're laughing at him. Even though Paul had spent 18 months with his congregation in Corinth, even though he'd spent 18 months praying with them and leading them to the faith and nurturing them and leading them, teaching them God's way, they have now turned on Paul and they're accusing him of not being an apostle. The problem is that Paul has given up his right to financial support from the Corinthians, and the Corinthians don't like it. For the people in Corinth, they think that a true apostle is someone who's like the philosophers and the wise teachers. The apostles were meant to be the people out in the courtyards with their big crowds, wowing the people with their persuasive messages, and then being so good that they can actually live off the fruits of their ministry. And so when the Corinthians see that Paul is refusing their support, they start to think to themselves, well, hang on, is Paul really an apostle? Maybe Paul doesn't see himself as an apostle. That's why Paul now has to work at night doing grubby, dirty work as a tent maker to support himself. Maybe Paul doesn't even believe he's an apostle. And so they challenge him. And so if you can imagine how Paul is feeling, if you've ever been slandered or you've ever had gossip directed at you, you would know just how hurtful Paul would have been feeling from these accusations from the people that he loves. And what Paul does is, in verse 1, he just pours out his hurt in a series of four questions. And I just love the way he just deals with their concerns about his apostolic authority. He just asks them four questions. Am I free? Of course he is. Am I an apostle? Of course he is. Do I not have the right? Have I not seen the Lord? Of course he has. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Of course they are. It's so clear to you Corinthians that I am an apostle. No need to discuss it any further. And then straight away in verses 3 to 6, he'll go and outline what his rights are as an apostle. So as an apostle, he has a right to food and drink. As an apostle, he has the right to take a believing wife with him on his missionary journeys. And as an apostle, he has a right to be financially supported by the Corinthians. And then, so from 7 to 14, a very long argument here where Paul wheels out the evidence, explaining to these Corinthians why he is entitled to getting money, to being paid by him. And he said, you know, look at all these different professions out there. Look at the shepherd. Look at the soldier. Look at the farmer. Look at the people in the temple that do their work. Look at the people who work at the altar. Look at the plowman. Look at the thresher who threshes the grain. Look at all these groups of people. They all get to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Well, so should I. And look at the law of Moses. Even the animal gets to enjoy the fruits of their labor. And then in verse 14 he says, and look at the Lord Jesus. He is commanded that those who preach from the gospel should be entitled to reap from it. And so that's the context. Paul's an apostle, and as an apostle, he's got all these rights. He's got all these entitlements. And when you come to verse 15, this is the verse that suddenly changes everything in this passage. This is the verse that makes Paul so different to his culture. Verse 15 is the turning point which makes us as Christians different from our culture. Verse 15, if you just read that with me. But I have not used any of these rights. I have not claimed on any of these rights. I have not asked for financial support. I'm not asking for the right to take a believing wife on a mission journey. I've given up all these rights. And this is an incredibly risky decision by Paul. Because where is he now going to get his income from? And it's also a decision that's almost unwise. Because by making this choice to give up his financial support, Paul now runs a risk, and it's already happening, of people questioning his apostleship. And this decision to give up his right to financial support also inconveniences him. He should be out there preaching the gospel, but now at night he's slaving away, making tents, losing on a good night's sleep, getting rest. But Paul, he knows the cost of his choice. This is a deliberate choice that Paul makes. And when you look at verses 15, we see that the choice that he makes, it's one done with joy. There's absolutely nothing else Paul would do. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of these boasts. I would rather die than take your money. I'd rather die than have your money in my pocket. And why is Paul so determined here to give up his right to financial support? Why is he so determined to give up something that is so important that would feed him? Look at verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Paul doesn't want the money from the Corinthians because he wants to be free. He wants to be able to preach the gospel free of charge to whoever, whenever. He doesn't want to be bound by a particular congregation. Paul has a lot of harsh things to say to the Corinthians, and if he was receiving payment from them, there is that chance he might have to compromise in his instructions to them. For Paul, the preaching of the gospel is not just one of the many priorities of his life. It is the priority. For Paul, the preaching of the gospel isn't just something that he does out of duty, grudgingly. It's his heartfelt passion. Just look at verses 16 and 17. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. I have to preach. There's nothing else I can do. This is my commission. I must preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me. That's the language of judgment. Bring on the curses on me if I don't preach. That's how high he sees the preaching ministry. The question for us is, how much do we value the preaching of the gospel? Would we be like Paul and give up our rights and our privileges to see the gospel preached to our rude non-Christian friends, to our scheming work colleague, to our nasty boss, to our irritating neighbour? I don't think Paul enjoyed the attack on his apostleship. I don't think Paul enjoyed having to work late at night with leather to fund himself. It's all hard work. There's so much shame and there's so much humiliation in that sort of work. And I don't enjoy it, you know, when my neighbour the other week knocked on my door at 10 o'clock at night and she said, Andrew, do you mind moving your car 2 metres back so she can move in and out of her driveway? It's my car, it's my house, and I can park the car wherever I want. And I find it hard to give up my rights to spend my money on the needs in my house and the needs of my children. To give up those rights and to instead channel those money into my friends from college who are in ministry and on mission. And I don't like it when people steal my car parking spots, and I don't like it when kids and their dads conspire to steal my son's batting spot in cricket. And if you're like me, I'm sure you don't like being harassed. I'm sure you don't like being ripped off, laughed at, having your reputation sneered at. I'm sure you don't like being mistreated at work and having to give up the things you enjoy and the things you delight in. But the question this passage is challenging us to think about is, are there any circumstances, are there any situations in life where we would invest in a relationship with a non-Christian and treat them as our master and us be their slaves, to love them and to be patient with them and to listen to them, even though they annoy us and upset us? Are there situations in life where we would give up things that are dear to us? Spend money not on the things that mean much to us, but where our money can be channeled in for a ministry purpose. Other situations where we can actually lay down our arms and doing it out of joy for the advancement of the gospel. Does the preaching of the gospel to our non-Christians mean so much to us that we're willing to endure the pain in this world for the gain of winning souls in eternity? Verses 19 to 23 now a shift in the argument. Having just argued passionately for Christians to hold to the priority of the gospel, Paul in 19 to 23, this next section, will argue passionately for Christians to adapt the gospel to the culture. How I would witness to my own parents would be different to the way I would preach the gospel to, say, my single friends from school, which is different to the way I would preach the gospel to, say, the parents at Matthew School, which is, again, different to the way we would preach the gospel to our cousins in Hong Kong. Paul here is asking us to see that the gospel, though it is an unchanging message, it needs to be adapted. It needs to be applied to different cultures, because in our society where we live, there are lots of subcultures, lots of tribes with their own value system, their own goals, their own hopes, and their own fears. And how we take this unchanging message to the gospel and apply it to these different cultures is what Paul is going to be looking at in these verses 19 to 23. Verse 19 is one of those verses that is quite famous. It's probably a verse that some of us here have probably taken on as a life verse, perhaps. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I myself make, that's a choice that Paul makes, to be a slave to everyone. It's not just to be a slave to the people that he loves or the people that he cares about or the people that are good to him or the people that fit into his social, financial profile. It is to be a slave to everyone. He's going to be a slave. In other words, he's going to give up the status of a free man and take on the status of a slave. And he's going to serve them, and he's going to love these people, and he's going to obligate himself to these non-Christians in every way possible. And he does it, we're told, to win as many as possible. Not as many as is convenient, not as many as is comfortable, not as many as we can manage. To win as many souls as possible. So he's casting his net wide and far. So in verse 20, if you look what he says, to the Jew I became like a Jew. To those under the law I became like one under the law. Paul submits totally to the Jewish rituals. He's going to observe all the festivals. He's going to observe the calendar and the food laws. And this would have been very hard for Paul, to go back to the shackles of Judaism that he left when he became a Christian. And imagine hanging out with these Jews. They're going to probably look at him and think he's some weird oddball with these weird theological ideas. And then he goes to the other extreme in verse 21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. And so he becomes like a Gentile now, without any Jewish heritage, without any of the legalism of the Jewish faith. So that means Paul's probably going to watch sports with these people. He's probably going to eat with them, dine with them. He's going to hang out with the parents of the children in the Gentile community. He's going to speak their lingo. He's going to understand their ways. He's going to be like them to win them over for the gospel. And then in verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. So he's going to now take on the demeaning roles in society, like being a tent maker, to reach the lower class. He's an apostle with status, but he's prepared to give that status up, be a manual labor, incur the shame, to reach the lower class, the unemployed, the hurting. And if Paul was in Sydney, he'd be hanging out with the workers, like what Michelle Lim used to do, or still does. Michelle Lim and her friends from Westpac, they hang out with their Westpac colleagues. All they do is have lunch with them, spend time with them, work on projects with them at work. And then twice a year, these Christians will organise an evangelistic lunch in their office. They'll invite a guest speaker. Last December, they had about 50 people turn up, and 18 of these non-Christians wrote in to say they wanted to continue doing follow-up studies on the Bible. Isn't that fantastic? That's wonderful. If Paul was in Sydney, he'd be hanging out with the hairdressers, like what Duncan Chang used to do. Duncan changed to go to the same place to get his hair cut just so he can get to know this particular person, befriend that person, speak that person's lingo, to win that person over to the gospel. And Tracy was the same. She did that with her patients in her clinic. And she does it even now with the parents at Selwyn School. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. If Paul was in Sydney, he'd be hanging out with the non-Christians like Kevin Young. Remember Kevin Young? He used to come here. He came here in 2006, and last year he became a Christian. And what is so extraordinary about Kevin's conversion is how ordinary it all took place. It just took place by Christians from all over Sydney just hanging out with this guy and sharing the gospel with him and living out Christ to him. Some of us here, I know, had lunch with Kevin a few times. Others amongst us did studies with him. The Christians from Kevin's work took him to the Ecom Bible talks where the gospel was preached. Kevin liked scuba diving, so some Christians went scuba diving with him. And then Kevin met his pastor near where he lives and hung out with him and people from that congregation. Across where Kevin lives, across the corridor where Kevin lives, was a Christian from another church. And he invites Kevin in to his Bible study on a Wednesday night. And so all these people adapting into Kevin's world, treating him as the master, they're the slaves, giving up their time, giving up their energies, accommodating him, meeting him, serving his needs. When I spoke to Kevin and asked him, well, what happened? He said, well, I've always understood the truth. But one of the things that really struck me was as I hung out with these Christians in the last 2 years as I was searching, I could actually see that they were genuine, that this thing called Christianity does make a difference. It is real. And that, he said, that was a big stumbling block for the most of his life. When we look at Paul in this text, we see that Paul's audience is wide. He's the chameleon apostle, just moving in all these different groups, the lower class, the upper class. He's moving between the religious, the non-religious. And all he's doing it for is so that people can come to know Jesus. He gives up all his rights to be a slave. And that's why in verse 22, the climax here, he says, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. You know, some people will say, oh, contextualizing the gospel, adapting the gospel to the culture, that's sin, that's worldliness. It means that you've got to, you know, take on the value systems of your non-Christians and be like them. It means being a fake, a pretender, trying to be someone you're not. But look what Paul says here. In verse 20. Is adapting the gospel really sin? Is that what he's saying? In verse 20, look at Paul says, he adapts himself to become like the Gentiles. So to those under the law, I became like one under the law. But then look what he says in the brackets. Though I am not under the law. So literally he's saying, though I am not a lawless one. So Paul, he'll hang out with them and eat their food. But he's not going to go to the temples and sleep with the prostitutes. He's not going to go and worship the idols and be a lawbreaker. Because he's under Christ's law, he says in verse 21. And see, some of us are really good at adapting to culture. The non-Christians love us. They love our interests. They love our skill sets. They love that we're good at certain things. And so we can go in and morph into the non-Christian world. We're great at contextualizing. The question then is, are we also good at contending for the gospel? As people look at us, do they actually see an unchanging message of the gospel lived out in our lives, in our words? We're to adapt the gospel, but we're not to compromise. We're not, you know, like these undercover cops that hang out with the drug dealers, always trying to conceal our identity. We don't hide the gospel under a lampshade. The gospel needs to be seen by our world. The non-Christian, they're our master, but they need to see that we're actually pledging allegiance to our divine master, Jesus Christ. As we move into the last section of this passage, the point Paul really is making here is that making the gospel a priority in our lives and adapting it to our culture, it's hard work. It's not something that is easy to do. And so there's a very striking image used by Paul in these verses 24 to 27 of the Olympic Games. He's using the image of an athlete to show us how we're to live our life in prioritizing the gospel and adapting it. So in verse 25, Paul says that the athlete goes into strict training. The athlete has a strict diet, a strict plan of action when it comes to training for the Olympic Games. Then in verse 26, the athlete does not run aimlessly. He's not like some boxer that's punching the air. And the point that I think Paul is making is that, you know, as Christians, we need to have focus. We need to be disciplined and committed to reaching our friends. You know, evangelism isn't just this thing that we do if the opportunity arises. Yes, it is. But it's also something that we need to be thinking and planning and praying for in advance, in case that opportunity comes to us by God. We need to be making sacrifices just like the athlete does. We need to have a plan, and we need to be strategic in our conversations, in the way we live. And the final point that Paul wants to make is to give us the reason why we do this. Why would we sacrifice? Why do we bother preaching the gospel and evangelizing? And I love this verse in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The athlete in the Olympic pushes him or herself emotionally and physically to get this pathetic crown of weeds or celery. But the Christian, they expend their energy and their time to win the loss, to get an imperishable crown. This crown, it's just a commendation from God that we are a good and faithful servant. It's the open arm welcome that God gives us in eternity for the work that we've done. And so, in the midst of our busy life, let me encourage us this morning to be thinking about eternity. To be thinking that somehow, though we have been pressed on every side by the problems and the trials of this life, our eye needs to be focused not on ourselves but on eternity. Let me encourage us to be thinking about the future life of God, and let that future shape the way we live today and make our decisions and our priorities today. Eternity is going to be a wonderful thing. And when we take hold of that, when we actually grasp that truth, then I can assure you, we'll be telling the gospel to everybody. This gospel will be shaking in our hands, and we just cannot release it enough and quick enough to our friends. For all the sufferings and all the trials that we endure in this life, for the sake of the gospel, there's a point to it. The imperishable crown. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for this amazing message of the gospel. Father, we thank you that this message has penetrated our lives. It's penetrated our wills. And Father, we're now owned by you. You're our master. And we're your slaves, serving you and being loyal to you. Father, we just pray that you can be for us our one and only God, that we don't get distracted by the idols of this life, that we don't get distracted by the different tasks and priorities that come into our life. Father, we pray that you will bring before us the urgent need and joy to preach the gospel to our friends and our family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.